I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Luke 2, verse 34 and 35. We're going to talk about time for a change. Luke chapter 2, looking at verse 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Chip and Joanna Gaines had a great run on HGTV with their show called Fixer Upper, because many wives have watched that through the years. I'm sure some of you husbands have paid for very expensive remodels in your home. Now they have their compound, as I like to call it, their new business venture called Magnolia in Waco, Texas. And I know many of our members here have taken vacation time to go and experience what they've done. Chip has written a great book entitled Capital Gains. And in that book, he says, people are always telling us, please don't change. He said, I know what they're trying to tell us. Do not lose your authenticity. But he says, I wince each time somebody says it to us. And he explains that their values, their priorities, their commitments, their beliefs will all remain constant. But he says, change is an inevitable part of growth and success. And then Gaines says, I hope that every new season and situation of life changes me. Resistance to change fosters little more than mediocrity. Change is not something that makes us real comfortable. Well, I want us to look at the background of the text here in Luke's gospel. Warren Wiersbe makes an excellent observation about this section of Scripture. Note Simeon and Anna in verse 25 through 35, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, were part of that faithful Jewish remnant that looked forward to the birth of the Jewish Messiah. Because of his readiness and eagerness to die, verse 29, Simeon is usually pictured as a very old man. In fact, legend or tradition tells us that he was 113 years old. In verse 29 through 32, we find Simeon's response to seeing Jesus. Now, I want you to know in Luke chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 2, there are five Christmas songs. One is the one that Simeon sang. Then you may want to mark these down. Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 42 through 45. Mary in chapter 1, verse 46 through 56. Zechariah in Luke 1, 67 through 79. And then the angels had their song in Luke 2, verse 13 through 14. We go back to Simeon. I want you to know that this is a worship hymn. As you see, he blesses God for keeping his promise and sending the Messiah. Look at verse 30. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now he says, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to depart. In the Greek, we have several meanings, and each of them tells us something about the death of a Christian. It means to release a prisoner. It means to untie a ship. It means to set sail. It means to take down a tent. God's people are not afraid of death because it only frees us from the burdens of this life. Now notice Simeon's song is a missionary hymn as well, one of worship and also missionary, which is something unusual for a devout Jew in the temple. He sees this great salvation going out to the Gentiles. Jesus has restored the glory of Israel, and he has brought the light to the Gentiles so that all people can be saved. And then verse 34 and 35, Simeon stopped praising and started prophesying. And I want you to see in verse 34 and 35, I want you to underscore three words that he used to talk about the coming and the arrival of the Messiah. The first word that he uses here is the word stone. The stone is an important reference to the image of God in Genesis 49:24. and Psalm 18:2. You'll also know that Messiah would be a, quote, rejected cornerstone in Luke chapter 20, verse 17 and 18 in Acts 4:11. And the nation of Israel would stumble over him, Isaiah 8:14. Because of Jesus Christ, many in Israel would fall in conviction and then rise in salvation. But we also know that many of them did not understand the rock, they did not understand the stone, and they rejected him. A second word that he uses to describe the arrival of Jesus is the word sign. First stone, and then the word sign. That word sign means miracle. Not so much as a demonstration of power, but as a revelation of divine truth. Jesus was born of a virgin. That is a miracle. But I want you to know many reject that miracle. Even in those days, the Jews rejected that virgin birth. They slandered Jesus in John 8:41. They said his miracles were not done in the power of God, that Jesus performed miracles in the power of Satan. We also see his character was questioned in John 8:48 and 52. They slandered his death. They slandered his resurrection so much so they even lied about the resurrection. And people to this day speak against the returning of Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3. The way people speak about Jesus Christ is evidence of what is in their hearts. And then the third word I want you to underscore there that Simeon uses to describe the arrival of the king, he talks about the image of the sword. And what he's actually referring to here is how Mary was going to be affected through the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at that word sword there, it refers to a large sword, like the one Goliath would have used in 1 Samuel 17:51. And the verb means constantly keep on piercing. During our Lord's life and ministry, Mary did experience more and more sorrows until one day she stood by the cross as Jesus willingly gave his life for our salvation. So let's look at some changes that were caused by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the old ways expired. Jesus' birth was the beginning of his earthly mission, which would culminate in the end of many ancient and treasured practices of the Jewish people. It was the beginning of the end of the old covenant. A covenant is simply agreement, maybe between a husband and a wife. We talk about a covenant marriage. A covenant may be agreement between nations. It may be a peace treaty between countries. God made a covenant with Israel that if they obeyed him, they would be treasured people out of all nations. But that covenant was ended by Jesus' earthly mission. You'll find that in Hebrews 8. Verse 13. Now, there are four areas which Jesus' birth was the beginning of the end. First of all, it brought an end to animal sacrifice. Under the old Levitical system, there were three kinds of sacrificial offerings. There were offerings of thanksgiving, there were peace offerings, and the sacrifice for your sins. Notice the firstling of every flock was to be brought as an offering for the sins of the people. Can you imagine today there are 500 or 600 people on this campus? Say everybody had to bring an animal today, the first of their flocks, to be sacrificed at an altar here for your sins. Aren't you glad that's over? Jesus ended that. Now notice the Levitical priesthood. Jesus' birth was the beginning of the end of the Levitical priesthood. For 1,200 years, those men, if they could prove they were of the descent of the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi, they were the only ones entitled to be priests at the temple. They're the ones who interceded for the people. They're the ones who prayed for the people. They were the ones who offered the sacrifices for the other people. The earthly ministry of Jesus ended all of that. I want you to know there must also be a change of the law. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and it was useless. Notice another thing, temple-centered worship. Jesus' birth was the beginning of the end of temple-centered worship. The temple was built in Jerusalem. They had courtyards and rooms and furniture on the inside. Behind the veil, the curtain, was the Holy of Holies, which represented the special dwelling place of God. It was all very mysterious. It was all very exciting. But I want you to know, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, a time is coming when you'll not worship the Father in Jerusalem in the temple only. He says you will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, oftentimes we believe things that have been handed down to us as tradition, and then when we encounter truth, we don't want to change. I was reading the other day about Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein was a pacifist. He didn't believe in war. He didn't believe in taking up arms. And then somebody rose to power named Adolf Hitler. As he learned more about Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich, he changed his mind. Well, one guy that wrote the life story of Albert Einstein said this: Einstein was not abandoning logic and his beliefs to embrace his new way of thinking. He said the charge of inconsistency would have amused Einstein. Listen to this: for a scientist, altering your doctrines when the facts change is not a sign of weakness. Wisdom and wise counsel challenge us to let truth shape our beliefs. So prophecy was fulfilled with Jesus Christ, and we find we no longer need the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats to atone for our sin. There was a change. Jesus paid the price once and for all. And that's part of the message of that first Christmas celebration. It's a change in our system of worship and the change in the way that we're saved. The second thing you write down is a new beginning. The birth of Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus sounded four new beginnings. Notice this: a new covenant. Hebrews 8:6, the covenant of which Jesus is mediator is superior to the old one. And it's found on better promises in the new covenant. Christians are saved by grace through faith, and not of your works, not of yourselves. Notice here, we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works by the grace of God. That is the new covenant. And the other thing, there's a new sacrifice. Hebrews 10:10, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The old system of sacrificing thousands of animals every year to remind people that the wages of sin is death was superseded by the sacrifice of Jesus once and for all. And then I love this, there's a new priesthood. Hebrews 4:14. We have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. I want you to know he's at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. And the other thing I want you to notice here, that we are all priests. It's what we call the priesthood of the believer. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. What does that mean? That we individually are privileged to teach the word of God. We individually may pray, we may praise, and we may do good works in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to confess our sins through anybody. The one who intercedes for us is Christ, and we access the throne of God by ourselves through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through a priest. And then a new temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 17, and 19. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. It is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. So as individual Christians, we're God's temple. What happens when we're saved? The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. Well, years ago we had the little bracelets, What Would Jesus Do? What a great reminder. But listen to me. Everything you see, everything you say, everything that you think, listen, you're the temple of God, and God knows it all. In spirit and in truth, he says, far superior to the temple worship. Now, everybody knows what a groupie is, do they not? Every generation. I know those of you who wore bell bottoms and things like that and flowers in your hair, you know exactly what I'm talking about with groupies. Well, groupies are just people that want to follow an athlete or a singer or something like that. You ever wonder why people want to follow other people? Well, sometimes they just want to be near them. They just want to be in their presence. Sometimes they want an autograph. I remember a time when somebody wanted an autograph and they had a pure motive for it. Now, if it's somebody famous and get the autograph, it'll be sold on eBay for thousands and thousands of dollars. I know we go to the Masters Golf Tournament every year. If you go out in the parking lot where the players come in during the practice rounds Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, you can hang out. You can get Phil Mickelson. You can get whoever you want, and they'll sign you an autograph. I was reading the other day, a chaplain for the Dallas Mavericks said he remembers when Michael Jordan was in his prime, and he said even when Jordan came to play in Dallas, he said after the game was over, he said fans would just line up for an autograph. They wanted to be near Michael Jordan, and they also wanted his autograph. When you read the life story of Michael Jordan, do you remember his high school basketball coach cut him from the team? Boy, wouldn't you want to be known for that in Michael Jordan's biography? That's great. Here's what God wants. Jesus wants groupies. Did you hear what I said? He wants people walking in his presence, walking near him every single day, and he wants us depending on him for all of our needs. I heard somebody talking about prayer, and they said, here's what you need to do. You need to live life like everything depends on you. Give God your best. Give him excellence in all you do. But when you pray, pray like everything depends on him. That's the prayer of a groupie. Then I want you to write this down. How do you respond to change? How do you respond to change? We don't particularly care about change. I love the way my parents taught us to celebrate Christmas. Now, this is back in the day before you went to the Christmas tree farm. The Christmas trees were cut and brought to town. And we go to a farmer's market in South Augusta. Some of you know what that is. And they'd have some old light bulbs strung up out to some old fence post. And you'd go out there and all the trees were spruce. All of them. And so three little dirty-faced kids and mom and dad would go out to buy the Christmas. Daddy'd name the night. Rain, shine, 32 degrees, that's the night we're buying the Christmas tree. Then we brought it home. Daddy always had to saw the bottom again, get it mounted. And I wondered why he mumbled every year when he did that. I found out later on when I tried that, just speaking in another language to get that thing to set in there well. And then I remember when we decorated the trees, Mom and Dad had gold, shiny balls, red balls, blue balls, silver balls. And we always had to hang icicles. Do you know what icicles are? Now, my way of putting icicles on a tree was just reach in there and throw them up there. But Dad had a different way. We had to put them on one single icicle at a time. Now, he told me the tree looked more elegant that way, but what it was, he was recycling icicles for the next year. In fact, when we cleaned their house out, there were still icicles from when we had trees as children. Boy, the smell of that spruce filled the entire house. Mom and Dad bought me a Santa Claus mug when I was 6 years old. Had a blinking eye on it. Every time you'd have hot chocolate, old Santa would blink at you. And I drank more hot chocolate at bedtime than I should have. And then they would read the Christmas story. We always did that every single year. When our spouses came along, the tradition was extended to them. And Delaney will tell you, on Christmas morning when presents were opened over there, Mom had two orange velvet high back wing chairs. And one of those velvet orange chairs was assigned to me. And when the presents were given out, that's when my presents came. But when you got married, your wife had to share that same wing chair with you as the presents were given to you. But you know what happened? Things changed through the years. Death and illness came along. We had to make some new traditions. I remember the time that we had to reserve the dining hall at assisted living to have Christmas dinner with my parents. That wasn't even like Christmas. Disease and death are going to come. The day before I wrote this message, somebody was talking to me, and here's what they said. I want to quote this for you. When parents are gone, you'll have an overwhelming feeling of abandonment. But Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he's right. If you're a Christian, you're never alone. But I want you to know, as time changes, you have to change your traditions. The thing that determined which Jews accepted Christ as Savior and Lord and those who rejected the chief cornerstone, the difference in the two was their attitude. Those Jews who were receptive in their attitude toward Jesus and his changes, they made it. The Jews who had a resistant attitude rejected Jesus and refused to make the change. The other thing we have to do is let go of the old. We can do that when we accept the fact that in this life, good things come to an end. Some things we want to come to an end. I read the other day about a 47-year-old Frenchman. He had met this 90-year-old lady who lived in one of the finest apartments there in his town. So here's what he did. This Frenchman was 47 years old, and he told this 90-year-old lady, when you die, I want your apartment. And he said, I tell you what I'm going to do. To make sure I get this apartment when you die, ma'am, I'm going to pay you $500 a month till you die, and then I'll get your apartment. How old was he? 47. She was 90 years old. 30 years later, this old boy died at the age of 77. And the lady was still living at age 120, the oldest living person in the world. Some things just go on too long. Other things end too soon. Good things we treasure and cherish. You know, you get a great church, then it declines, it can't stop, and it closes. There's a church down in Florida right now that used to run 12,000, 15,000 to 20,000 on Sunday morning. It's for sale now, except for the old worship center. It's sad. People would drive 20 and 30 miles to get to downtown to this church, and because they had some leadership that took them in the wrong direction, now they're having to sell off property just to keep one block in business. A job we thought that offered security for our entire lives was eliminated. A marriage we thought would be till death do us part, it ended. Good health that was enjoyed for decades is taken by sickness or by accident. Death ends far too many loving relationships. Our attitude must reflect that we know this is a fact of life. In a place of fallen man, it all started with Adam and Eve. And since then, because of sin, sickness, death has ruled and reigned. When I talk about releasing the old, I'm not saying we ought to forget the old. I'm not saying, like some are saying, don't use the Old Testament anymore. Listen, there are principles there that help guide the Christian life. The Ten Commandments have not expired. The prophecies there told that Jesus would be born, and we see the fulfillment over in the New Testament. Listen to me carefully. We got to be careful. Whether it's an ended relationship, a church that's terminated, a methodology, a location, a job, an ability, you fill in the blank. We must not let an old reality restrain us from faith, hope, love, and service. And then embrace the new. Embrace the changes. Don't you love to be around somebody that's enthusiastic? I really don't like to be around people enthusiastic on Mondays. I'm tired on Mondays when I work. Don't be enthusiastic. Let me tell you what enthusiasm really means. The E-N, I-N in the English, just means in. Theos means God. In God. That's what he's talking about here. So enthusiasm literally means in God, and it comes from being in God. Embrace the new path, the change, the new reality we find ourselves in with enthusiasm, with God's help, and God's blessing. Ladies and gentlemen, very carefully, we have a power to choose our response to our circumstances. We can be proactive, we can be creative in our response of faith, hope, love, and in service. Well, this Thursday, I'll take our staff and a few of our church members out to visit our shut-ins. Those are the people that are homebound in their homes. They're in assisted living. They're in memory units. They're in the nursing home. Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to see how blessed you are, you ought to come go with us. I can't sing unless somebody next to me is singing and can carry a tune. Mark knows that. He's known me a long, long time. So I will stand in my red Santa hat, and I'll wear my black cowboy boots, and I'll wear my red corduroy pants, and then some kind of shirt that's festive as well. It'll be pretty ugly. And I'll stand next to Billy or to Mark on every stop we make. We'll sing those songs. Now, Ted hates this. I thought I couldn't sing till I heard Ted. And Ted just needs to rap. That's all I need to say. And he thinks what we're doing is pagan because we got on Santa's hats. And you know, some of the senior adults who really don't know who you are anymore, they'll finally look at me and say, "Preacher, is that you?" And I'll say, "Yes." They say, "You can't sing. You've never been able to sing." And that's just a blessing to me when somebody that doesn't know who they are or where they are can remember, "I can't sing." But you know what? It makes a difference if you sing those songs with enthusiasm to these people that all they see are four walls, or being rolled out in a wheelchair and the brakes put down as they're in front of a nursing station. Sometimes we'll stop in a fast food restaurant for a time out, and when we get up, we just get together without permission, and we just start singing Christmas carols. Everybody just stops. Nobody's called the police yet. And we're showing enthusiasm because we're enthused about the change that took place from the Old Testament to the New. We're saved by grace. We can pray anywhere, anytime. We can worship anywhere and anytime because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords came and shed his blood. I was reading the other day about what took place this year on March 26th at London City Airport. People, before they boarded the plane, bought tickets to go to Dusseldorf, Germany. They boarded the plane. Everybody was excited as they were headed to their destination. But for some reason, the pilot, co-pilots, the ground crew, and everybody that was working for the airlines on that plane that day followed the wrong flight plan. So these people took off, and several hours later, I want you to know they landed in Edinburgh, Scotland. Now, where did I tell you these people bought a direct flight to? Germany. And when they landed, and then the tower called to the pilot and everything and said, "You're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be in Germany." Well, what do you think the passengers did? It's real dangerous to be on a plane anymore and be a stewardess and say, "Welcome to Scotland. We missed Germany by 520 miles. Now let me tell you what the airport apologized from London City. Here's what they said to the passengers. "As pleasant as Edinburgh is this time of the year, we're sorry that the passengers traveling to Dusseldorf on flight number 3271 initially landed in the Scottish capital. Plane was refueled, and after a few hours, they took off, and then 3 hours later, they landed in Dusseldorf, Germany." You know, when it comes to a plane and you go the wrong way, you can change the destination. Isn't that right? But when it comes to your salvation, there's not but one way you can do that. And that's by trusting Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Because you may be over here thinking your good works and things that you do are going to get you to heaven. But I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he made a change to that old sacrificial system and offered himself so that you and I might have eternal life. And let me tell you something else. When you trust this Jesus, a change will begin in what you say and how you think and what you do. Because listen to me carefully. When Jesus is Savior, he must also be Lord if you're saved. It's a lordship salvation. Guess what that means? God owns your wallet. God owns your house. God owns your smartphone. He owns your clothes. Alert, he owns your children and your grandchildren. He owns the clothes on your back. He owns your body. He owns your breath. He owns your heartbeat. And ladies and gentlemen, when we recognize that ownership, we'll see huge changes taking place. And the next thing that's going to happen with Christ, he's coming again. And the dead in Christ shall rise from their graves. Their souls will be reunited with their body, given a glorified, resurrected body. Those of us who are alive, be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. Get our glorified, resurrected bodies, and we shall ever be with him. And ladies and gentlemen, after the 7 years of the tribulation, he's touching down here on this earth at the second coming. And he's going to enact another change. There'll be that 1,000-year reign. There's going to be Armageddon where he just goes, whoosh, and it's over. And Satan and his cohorts would be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. You see, the first time he came to suffer and die, the second time he comes, in the second coming, he's coming to take over. What a change. I don't know about you, but I'm on the Jesus side now and throughout eternity. Will you stand right where you are, heads are bowed, eyes closed?